Okay, I think we'll go ahead and get started. I'm sure we'll have been missing a few of our members this morning with the holiday travel and so forth, and we'll get a little bit more done in our study of religion, do a few more readings in John. What we're going to do today is going to be talking about some things from John chapter 7 that are going to focus some attention on humanity and God. One of the things about Jesus is his nature is thoroughly unique because he is the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. He came from heaven, he's a spiritual being, and yet he came down to live in our mortal world, in our physical dimension, in the shape of a human being, so that he could experience what it was like to be a human being. And this aspect of Jesus' nature really defines an awful lot of the rest of Christianity. What we'll do is we'll take a brief review at the beginning to take a peek at some of the religions that we've been talking about, the religions that arose in ancient India and China, and then we'll do a little reading in John chapter 7. And today we're going to talk about another one of the important world religions, Zoroastrianism, probably not as well known as some of the others, but very significant in terms of its influence on a lot of other philosophers and religions. And we'll at the end, we'll try to get a little bit of started on Islam being so important in a lot of ways to understand. We'll spend a little bit more time on it than we have on some of the other ones. So we're only going to do a brief introduction towards the end of class. We'll spend a lot more time next week talking about Islam. Right now, we're going to have Harold lead us in a short time of prayer to get us ready for study. I'll talk a couple more minutes since some special people just came in, give them a chance to settle in there and not to call attention to them or embarrass them in any way. And then after this has taken place, I will turn it over to Harold and he will lead us in a time of prayer.
Eternal Heavenly Father, we come ever humble before your majestic throne, desiring to give you praise, honor, and glory. Heavenly Father, we are so honored that we are able to come to this place of worship this day. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessings to be upon each and every one as we assemble to study your word. We thank you so much for Mark and his abilities to present your word. And Heavenly Father, help each of us to glean the thoughts that he presents. We thank you so much for Jesus in that he shed his blood upon Calvary's cross for us. We thank you for the many blessings that you bestow upon us each day of our life. And we thank you so much for the church and for the plan of salvation that Jesus gave his life for. Heavenly Father, forgive us of our sins and grant unto us a home with you throughout eternity. For this is our prayer through Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thanks, brother. Talking about the various religions that we see in the world and that we know of, there are a number of basic things that we've been using to kind of focus our attention. There are an awful lot of things you can talk about regarding any religion. There are all kind of external things, rituals, rites, and beliefs, and creeds, and so forth. A lot of ways you can look at other religions. Basically, we've focused on three basic questions just to get down to the roots of some of these religions and ask ourselves whether they're really dissimilar to Christianity or whether they're dissimilar. I've gone over this enough times, I'm going to see how much you remember. So we'll start with what I hope will be some easy questions. What are some of the basic questions that you want to ask yourself when you're taking a look at a religion that you might not know too much about? Well, if you just want to deal with the most basic and important things, what are the questions we want to ask?
Who's the deity?
Who is God? Who's their God? And what we mean by that is, what kind of God do they believe in? Is it basically an old guy sitting up in the sky somewhere? Is it a bunch of old guys sitting in the sky somewhere? Is it spirit? Is it a vague, ethereal? How do you define God? In other words, the human mind can conceive of God in a lot of different ways. And the real God is much greater than anything the human mind really conceive, and we're aware of that. And so that's one of the questions that you ask. Okay, what's the next real basic question that we ask?
What
what's the ultimate goal?
What's the purpose?
What's this religion for? What does it tell you that you're going to do? What does it say that it's for? Why do you follow this religion? Why would you believe in it? So is there a purpose? Is there a goal? Doesn't necessarily have to be, but if there isn't a goal, that's a goal in itself. It's, this religion teaches you you can live your life without having any goals. That's what it would be. So that's the next question that you ask. And then going along with that, the logical follow-up would be what?
How do we find out?
That's right, means of reaching the goal.
Yeah.
And the basic idea is that the human mind can think of a lot of different things to make our purpose in life. The human mind can think of a lot of different ways to attain our goals and our desires. The human mind can think up a lot of different beings that they think might be God. And so the question is to ask ourselves, where do these beliefs come from? Does it show signs of a human being thinking out what kind of a God they might want to believe in? Or is it something that we could really sense, yes, this might be truly from an eternal, transcendent, immortal God? Now what we've done is we've looked so far in our kind of a little survey of the world's religions, we looked at two families of religions that arose long, long ago and are still very important in many parts of the world today. We looked at ancient Hinduism, which focuses on the continual regeneration of the physical world, views the physical world as pretty much permanent in some form, except that it's constantly recreated, destroyed and recreated, but it basically views this physical dimension as forever, that there will always be something here. The world soul, Brahman, the creator, the preserver, the destroyer will continually reshape it and remold it, but it's always going to be here in some form. And because of that belief in regeneration, the belief in Hinduism about souls then must be what? Reincarnation, right. The idea that a soul is always going to be somewhere in this realm. And so Hinduism has this process of regeneration, reincarnation, and then it all takes place subject to what they call the law of karma. That everything you do that's good, someday you're going to get a reward for that. Everything you do that's bad, someday you're going to get punished for that. And in Hinduism, the gods just kind of make these rules, and then they wait for you to follow them. And the ultimate goal of Hinduism is to reach what?
Nirvana.
Nirvana, right? And that's, yeah. Now, Bob gets all excited because there's a band called Nirvana that he probably listens to. That's one of the, I don't. So, you know, some of Bob's other favorites there, you know, Pink Floyd and stuff like that. I listened to a lot of that back when I was an unbeliever. But that's all Bob right there. You want to ask him about Nirvana. Nirvana, the original concept means release, escape. Get me out of this place. And in Hinduism, it means to be united with the world soul. And it goes on the law of karma. Now, Hinduism led to two offshoots back in the 6th century BC, Buddhism and Jainism. And these arose from two different religious thinkers who evaluated the concepts of Hinduism, found much to believe in and much to disapprove of. The Buddha accepted the fact that we're continually reincarnated and the world is continually regenerated, did not accept the fact that nirvana should be some vague ideal, and he focused his attention on the concept that he called Buddhism, which translated would be what?
Enlightenment.
Enlightenment, that's basically what it was. Instead of offering all kind of sacrifices and rituals and doing things like the Hindus taught, he said, no, what we really need to do is just be enlightened. Live very enlightened lives. And someday you'll make it to nirvana that way. His contemporary, Mahavira, developed a different religion, Jainism, which he kind of agreed with Buddha to a large extent, that all these meaningless sacrifices and rituals from Hinduism and all these mystical names and gods that they came up with, that's not really going to save you. So Mahavira, he called himself a Jain, meaning a conqueror. What do the Jains focus on?
Self-denial.
That's yes. Right. He said, no, this enlightenment sounds nice, but what you really need is self-denial. Just make yourself as miserable as possible, and the gods will approve of that, and you'll build up enough karma to reach nirvana. That's basically the version that Mahavira took. Meanwhile, almost exactly the same time, in China, you had the ancient Chinese religions focused on worship of spirits and worship of ancestors. And they were very ritualistic. Chinese ancestor worship is a very interesting thing to study anthropologically, because it's probably the one place in the world where it was most highly developed. Well, about the same time that Buddha and Mahavira were reevaluating Hinduism, we had two great religious teachers in China who were reevaluating the traditional religions there. And these two guys were?
Kung
the philosopher, which we know in English as Confucius. And who else?
Lao Tzu.
The old philosopher. That's not his real name. No one's really sure what his real name was. It just means the old philosopher. This is particularly appeals to you with an engineering frame of mind. You know, Lao Tzu. Linda loved hearing that reading from the Tao Te Ching last time, so she's shaking her head vigorously. Kind of thing that drives a lot of people crazy. You know, it's kind of thing. It's a lot like Isaiah. You know, the kind of thing that makes Frank Chappell's head explode and, you know, send people to the dark side of the moon. Confucius took the approach, when he looked at all these rituals and sacrifices and everything, he also looked around him at what actually happened in society. And what was Confucius's view of his own era in which he lived? Well, he looked around, all these young people don't obey their parents, and there's too much crime, and the government's incompetent, and all these kind of things, you know, that we thought only happened in our era. He thought all this stuff, and he said, you know, we've got to refocus things. Instead of these rituals, instead of all this old-fashioned stuff, we've got to focus on family relationships and on relationships in general. That's exactly what he focused on. He was very big on ethics, morality, and he especially had his key concept was called filial piety, which is basically a generalized term meaning the responsibility of a generation to the previous generation. He taught a lot of things that you really need to submit yourself to those of the previous generation. And you can see that it's kind of more taking some of this ancestor worship from his background and making it more concrete, making it something that in his mind was more practical. And if you read Confucius's writings, very focused on how people should behave, how things should be done, carrying on the old tradition. Confucius was one of these guys that he thought that today's modern world is deplorable, but back in the good old days, they knew what they were doing. And so that's what Confucianism is all about, returning to the good old days. Now, of course, we would never be so silly as to think that that was enough to solve all the world's problems, would we? Well, some of you would and some of you wouldn't, but that's a different topic. We'll leave that for a different class sometimes. But that's basically what Confucianism is all about. This vague concept that back in the day, things were really wonderful and we just need to get back to that. And Confucianism, therefore, is very focused on morals, ethics, good administration, strengthening your family relationships, and so forth. His rival, Lao Tzu, the old philosopher, he is the founder of a religion called Taoism, which means the way or the path. Now, Lao Tzu basically, you pretty much agree with Confucius, thought Confucius was on kind of the right track, just offered a different way of doing it. Ken's shaking his head vigorously. No. Tell us about old Lao Tzu.
Lao Tzu believed that Confucius was confused and optimistic and, well, basically they were just heading down the wrong path.
Yeah, exactly. Lao Tzu thought that Confucius was an old fusspot with his worship of the past and his focus on ethics. Lao Tzu actually agreed with Confucius on one thing, which is that the culture of his time and the civilization of his day was just in a deplorable state. But Lao Tzu realized something that Confucius didn't. He realized that that's the natural condition of human beings when you put a bunch of them together. He realized that you can't just make a bunch of nice sounding rules and all of a sudden everyone will behave like good little boys and girls. Now, Confucius also knew something that Lao Tzu didn't. Confucius knew that as deplorable as it may be to live in this world with all the messes that human beings created, it's your only option. You've got to deal with it. You've got to come to grips with it. Because Lao Tzu's reaction was different. See, he realized that this business of trying to just come up with a lot of neat little rules and everyone will behave themselves was silly. But what was his response to it? He said, I'm just going to get out of here. I'm going to go live on a mountain with the wild animals, and they can do whatever they feel like down there. And so he wrote the book called The Tao Te Ching that basically taught that the only meaning to life is to be found in nature and in mysticism and in just this vague hope that someday you'll get out of this place. And so that's kind of an equal but opposite reaction, as Sir Isaac Newton would have said, to the same situation. And these two guys are, you know, just like you go back to Buddha and Mahavira, you know, their reaction based on ancient Hinduism, Hinduism also was based on a very important insight. The ancient Hindus long ago, without anyone telling them and without any direct revelation from God or Moses or anybody, they realized there's something about you that's indestructible. They realized a long time ago that a human being is more than the physical body. And they conjectured this whole thing about regeneration and reincarnation from that belief. Buddha and Mahavira looked at that and they said, you know, that's right, that's undeniable, but you guys are not making the right conclusions out of that. So it's all Buddhism, Hinduism, and Jainism are all these ways based on karma. They all assumed that everything good that you do is going to get rewarded and everything bad you do is going to get punished, and they built three different religions based on that. Now, we would call all those things in one form or another is simply what we would call from a Christian point of view work salvation. Whether you're trying to become saved by being more enlightened than everybody else, or by offering more sacrifices and rituals than somebody else, or by denying yourself more than somebody else, philosophically, it's all the same thing. It's all you're just picking a standard and then trying to excel at that standard so that the gods have no choice but to recognize your good karma, that it's better than somebody else's, and then you're going to reach nirvana and they won't. It's just a different choice of standards. You know, if you're a guy like Buddha who likes to sit around and think enlightened thoughts, that's what you think life is all about. If you're a guy like Mahavira who used to like to revel in his self-denial, then you'll think that that's what life is about. If you're like the ancient Hindus, where they enjoyed making all these sacrifices and repeating a lot of chants, then you'll think that's what life is all about. But it's all the same thing. And from a Christian point of view, it's just a reminder that there are many different forms of work salvation that we can fall into. There are many different ways that we could fall into the same trap. Christianity is about grace, not works in any form. Back in China, these guys wrestled with a different problem. Confucius and Lao Tzu both realized that this world is a very messy place to live in because people are constantly goofing things up. But they had two equal and opposite overreactions to it. And that is a reminder, too, to us as Christians. We have to live in this physical world. God is not interested in us becoming like Confucius and just try and come up with enough rules to make it a great, wonderful little place to live, because we were never meant to live here forever. He also doesn't want us to be like Lao Tzu and just run off to a mountain and hang out with the animals, which I would actually like to do. I would actually be a lot more at peace this morning if I were sitting by a nice quiet pond someplace watching ducks and geese and herons and red-winged blackbirds than sitting here with a bunch of people staring at me expecting me to say something worthwhile. I would feel more comfortable there, but that's not what God has called us to do. God has called us neither to be like Confucius nor like Lao Tzu. He's called us not to be like Buddha or Mahavira. That's the challenge for Christians, is Christianity really is a faith that takes in an awareness of what things are like, but offers a transcendent goal and a transcendent solution. With that in mind, let's take a look at John 7. I'm going to read a few things just to give us some thoughts. We always like to put in our minds some things about the gospel that we can compare with some of these other religions, because one of the things that we really have to wrestle with is that we're very much like a lot of these guys. Now, I'm not very much like Confucius. I agree with Lao Tzu that he was an old fuss budget. You might think that Lao Tzu was just a wacko. That's what my wife thinks. And of course, she thinks I'm a wacko too. So that tells you a little bit of something there. We all have these same tendencies, and we've all got to realize that Christianity was not meant for one particular personality type. There's no Christian personality. Christianity is not a system that you can make a lot of rules and policies out of. It means it's equally hard for everybody. Everybody has to challenge their own nature. Everyone has to rise above their own human personality. So here in John 7, we take a look. Norma, could you read verses 1 to 5? And then Frank, could you follow that up with 12 to 17?
that Jesus went around in Galilee purposely staying away from Judea because of the Jews that were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one wants to become a public figure, acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him.
Amongst the crowds there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts to begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own."
Great, thanks very much. Good readings there. And there's a lot to talk about here. We're not going to focus on the whole passage. You know, if you have the time, it's well worth studying these passages in John more fully. I'm just using them to kind of pull out some things that are especially pertinent. Basically, what you notice in these short readings is you'll notice a lot of different opinions about Jesus, a lot of different ways that people are looking at Jesus. For example, what'd you notice? What's his brothers think about Jesus?
He's just a man who teaches.
Yeah, he's trying to be a celebrity. He wants to be a celebrity. He wants to be a public figure. And so they're advising him based on their massive wisdom about being a celebrity. They're advising him how he should behave himself if he wants to be a celebrity. Then at the feast, when Jesus hasn't come yet, what are the people discussing amongst themselves? Back down to verse 12 here. Well, they're discussing. Yeah, some people think, "Well, I think he's a pretty good guy." And others, "Oh, no, I think he's deceiving the people." Of course, they're all afraid to commit themselves publicly because they're waiting to find out what the authorities think before they take a position. If you look back up at verse 10 and 11, in fact, at verse 11, it says they were even wondering whether he was going to come. They're arguing, "I think he's going to come." "Oh, I heard he was on his way." "No, I heard he was going off to some place to hide out." "Well, so-and-so said he was coming." You know, just all these debates and arguments about trivialities. "I think he's coming." I think he's not." "Oh, he wants to be a celebrity. You should do this." "No, I think a celebrity should be doing that." Then they're discussing, "I think he's a pretty good guy." No, he's a deceiver." Down at the end of that passage, what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say we should be thinking about it? Down to verse 17. You should really be finding out what?
God's will.
Yeah. You figure out if what I'm telling you comes from God. You don't worry about whether I'm a celebrity or not. You don't worry about whether I'm meeting your expectations. You don't worry about whether I'm going to be here or there or what my activities are going to be. You figure out, does my teaching come from God? And that's what Jesus calls us to do. Does the teaching come from God? And it's interesting that he behaves so much differently from their expectations. He behaves so much differently from all the things that they're arguing and debating about. He just says, "I'm here to tell you about the Father. You have to accept the personal responsibility to think for yourself whether this really comes from God or not. Because if it comes from God, then it doesn't matter how you feel about it emotionally, and it doesn't matter what I do or say. You have to deal with it because it comes from God. And if it doesn't come from God, then it doesn't matter if you enjoy the stuff I'm doing and the things that I'm doing in the places that I'm going. If it doesn't come from God, you should ignore it." Jesus gives that same challenge to us. Instead of looking at Christianity as, "Well, I kind of like some of the things that it says. Whoa, no, well, but I don't like that over there." Instead of thinking, "Well, does Christianity really fit into Americans? Is America a Christian country, or is that a Christian country?" Instead of worrying about silly stuff like that, you should just cut down and say, "No, hang on a second. Does this really come from God or not? Does it come from the living God? That's the only thing that really matters. If Christianity, the gospel, Jesus, if it comes from God, then all that other stuff doesn't make any difference because we've got to deal with it one way or another. If it doesn't come from God, then it doesn't make any difference because it's meaningless. It doesn't matter whether it's what you were brought up with or what you're comfortable with or not." You go down to verse 25. We'll find kind of continuing in the same line here. Perry, have you got that there? Could you read just 25 to 27 for us?
At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to talk. Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from.
And if you peek down to verse 40, it says, on hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. Still others asked, how could the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? So the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. So here they're starting to debate, is this guy the Messiah, the Christ? And you'll notice there's two particular things that they're focusing on, isn't it? First of all, they're asking themselves, what do the authorities think? What do the experts think? Let's turn on CNN and see what they have to say about him. Let's watch our Fox News and see what they're, this guy's the Messiah, you know, because I'll trust those guys. And then others are arguing about what? Where'd he come from, right? And of course, they even have the wrong information about where he comes from. Well, here again, this is what we want to remember is, in asking ourselves, is Jesus the Christ, it's not really about some arbitrary things like that. And it's really not a, certainly it's not about what the experts say. You turn on your CNN anytime they're going to talk about Christianity, and what it is just piffle. And it's not just Christianity, it's a lot of other things relating to spirituality and religion. The world, the experts just don't know what it's for. They don't even ask the right questions, so they're not going to get the right answers. But see, even the details, even they're arguing about where he comes from, they get it wrong, because they don't have the right information. And it should have dawned on them that the Messiah was more than just someone who would meet their expectations, more than just someone who would fulfill their checklist, more than just someone who would meet with the religious authorities, you know, whip out his credential, you know, here, I've got a Messiah identification card right here. It was more than that. It was something different. And you see, we too make the same mistake, because we often look at Jesus as, there's these prophecies here that prove he came, so that must be good enough. Or you look and say, well, you know, that's what my grandfather said. My grandfather was a pretty good guy, so I'll believe that. The thing that distinguishes Jesus from all the other would-be prophets and would-be messiahs and would-be Christs is that he came from God. And you can see it in ways that may not be as easily definable or as quantifiable as some of the things that we would like to have it reduced to. You're back in the Middle Ages, if you study the medieval Roman Catholic Church, they had legions of theologians who would sit there trying to come up with Aristotelian syllogisms to prove logically, once and for all, mathematically, that Jesus and Christianity were true and all the other religions were wrong. Well, once you look, one more reaction here down in verse 45. Verse 45, the temple guards had been sent to arrest Jesus. The Pharisees got sick of hearing him and his teachings. It says, finally the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? Well, you've seen this before, haven't you? What did the guards say? Why didn't they bring him in? Well, we found out he was really from Bethlehem, so he might be the Christ, so we better not arrest him. Well, he showed us his Messiah identification card, so we didn't arrest him. What did they say?
No one ever spoke like this.
There's something about the guy that's different. And that's something that the guards saw. Temple guards were not, you know, meek intellectuals. You know, they were rough, tough characters. You know, they were Bob Ward and Frank Reinerson up there, you know, that really intimidating people that could let people know that they needed to toe the line. You know, they were rough characters. But they listened to Jesus talk, and they weren't persuaded by some arbitrary credential or even by a prophecy. It was, no one talks the way this guy does. There's just something different about him. And what was different about him is not because he had this really cute accent that they enjoyed. It's not because he had this terrific style. It's the things he was talking about. They could just tell, this guy is not wasting his time on the stuff that you guys, the Pharisees, are wasting your time on. They wanted to hear more. And that's what we have to notice, is it's looking beyond the arbitrary credentials that identify the truth for us and realize that the truth that comes from God just hits us on a much different level. It hits us on a grace level, a salvation level. It gets beneath the outward things like ethics and and rituals and morality and politics and theology and all the silly stuff that most people use to determine truth and falsehood. The standard that Jesus brings is grace salvation. Salvation through God's grace, through an acknowledgement that none of us can ever earn or deserve a relationship with God. That we have sinned, we've fallen short of the glory of God, and it's only by the blood of Jesus that we're freely forgiven and given grace and mercy. That we're never better than someone else, and we're never worse than someone else. That's a big difference. And it's very interesting that these roughneck guards could see that. All the so-called religious leaders couldn't see it. The authorities couldn't see it. The people in the crowds couldn't see it because they were so fixated on Jesus as a celebrity and on what he was teaching and what he was doing and what the papers said about him. And it's a challenge to us. Can we make that same realization to cut through all the silly stuff? And even if you're a crude roughneck like these guards, you still have the chance to make that same insight. That's what the challenge is. Okay, shifting gears, wanted to talk now, since we're kind of combining this look at the gospel with the survey of the world religions, we're going to look at an ancient religion that is no longer particularly important in itself today, but at one time was very important, and its cultural significance still persists. The religion of Zoroastrianism at one time was a major world religion. It's only has a very small number of adherents today, but it still is very influential. This guy, Zoroaster, or his name really was Zarathustra, was his real name. He's usually referred to in religious literature by Zoroaster, which is a Greek name that he was given really after his own lifetime. This guy lived in ancient Persia, roughly the same time as a lot of these other guys did. He's a little bit more elusive. There's less documentation of his lifetime than with these other guys, but he probably lived about the same time as our pals over here, you know, Confucius and Linda's favorite Lao Tzu and the Buddha and these other guys. About the 6th century BC. Ancient Persia, like all the other nations, had their own characteristic religions. The religious teachers of Persia were much the same as the religious teachers of China or India. And Zoroaster was another very faithful, devout adherent of the religion that his family had passed on to him and the things that he was supposed to believe. But like these other guys, there came a point in his life when he realized that something's missing here. This, all the rituals and things like that, don't really get it. And so he kind of, like some of these other guys, sat down and tried to separate the things that he thought were good and the things that he thought really needed to change. Well, what particularly preoccupied Zoroaster was the concept of good and evil. When he looked around, what really bothered him was the concept of good and evil. There are good people, there are evil people. People do good things, people do evil things. And very characteristic, remember Buddha and Mahavira both focused on the same thing. I've got a soul that keeps getting reincarnated, how do I get out of this? Confucius and Lao Tzu both looked around and said, the modern world is deplorable, what am I going to do about it? Well, Zoroaster had a different preoccupation. He was fixated on good and evil. And you can see that these are all things that you and I can become fixated on equally. At any time you fixate on one spiritual question, but put the other spiritual questions aside, you're going to end up with a religion or a philosophy that basically blows that one thing out of proportion. And that's what Zoroaster did. Zoroaster was fixated on good and evil. And what he decided, he'd been taught, of course, that there were these gods that created the good things. But he was so preoccupied with evil that he eventually concluded that there had to be an equally powerful God who had invented evil. Because if there's a good God who created good, and then looking around him, evil seems to be doing pretty well for itself, then there must be a God in charge of that too. And in his concept, those two were dead equal in terms of their power, in terms of their status. Now he called his good God, he gave them names that you'll see if you read Zoroastrian literature, which I know many of you have spent a lot of time doing, but just for those few of you who have never done it, Just for those of you who have never plunged into the Zenda Vesta, we'll put them up on the board. His good God was Ahura Mazda, the wise Lord. And this was Zoroaster's good God. And then he devised another god called Angra Mainyu, which means destructive spirit, who was the bad god. And he basically viewed that everything in life had to do with these gods. And if you read the scriptures that he wrote, the creation story in the Zenda Vesta is that Ahura Mazda would create a land, a continent, trees and things, and then Angra Mainyu would create some disease to afflict it. And then Ahura Mazda would create something else, and Angra Mainyu would create some sin, you know, greed or anger or hatred. You know, Ahura Mazda would create some new wonderful paradise, and Angra Mainyu would send a bunch of lawyers and politicians into it to wreck it. Basically, this was his concept. And he viewed our role in life as choosing sides. Because in his concept, these two guys were equal. And in his concept, it's not us who needs God, it's God who needs us. Zoroaster's concept was that your life is picking up sides that you're going to be on, because this is a contest between these two characters. And you've got to pick sides. And so in his concept, once you chose your side, which of course he wanted you to choose the quote-unquote good side, then you were on the team. And so Zoroaster set aside things like prayers and sacrifices and stuff like that, because that really wasn't the central issue. It was once you're on the team, you just find out what Ahura Mazda needs you to do, and then you're going to go and do it. And you're going to help beat those bad guys. You're going to defeat the other team. And that's basically was his concept of religion. And if you stop to think about it, that's a very tempting thought, and it's a way that some Christians think more than you would realize unless you stop to think about it. A lot of times we forget how much we need God when we start thinking maybe subconsciously that God needs us. A lot of the things that we say, we're actually mean that God needs us. When we say we've got to do this and we've got to do that and we've got to win the world for Christ and we've got to get ourselves together, what are we really saying? Unless we do this, go poor old God up there, you know, he's getting so old he's not going to be able to do too much himself. One of the things about Jesus is that he always reminds us that we always have an absolute, complete dependence on God. The things we do are important, but not because God needs us to do them. They're important for many other reasons. But Zoroaster decided that it's really the gods who need us. He's out recruiting, and he needs people to worship him. Now, Zoroaster was, like some of these other guys we've looked at, a pretty profound thinker, and the influence that he had was quite significant. He had this concept of this cosmic battle, and he taught a lot of things about ethics and morality, all with this in mind. And he wrote scriptures which are called the Avesta, the whole scriptures of Zoroastrianism. And just to warn you, if you want to study it, this is my copy of it right here. It's not something you just sit down and read in 15 minutes. He wrote what's called the Avesta, and which is really just the first part of it. And the complete Zoroastrian scriptures are called the Zend Avesta, which means the Avesta with commentary. So this is really the Avesta, and this is the full Zend Avesta right here. Zoroaster, for example, if you focus on some of the things that he wrote, this is one of what he calls a Fargard 4. This is some of the things he wrote about. Classification of contracts, damages for breach of contracts, kinsmen responsible for contracts, penalties for breach of contracts, civil outrages, civil menaces, physical assaults, physical blows, physical wounds, wounds that cause blood to flow, wounds that break bones, wounds that leads to death, false oaths, civil oaths, religious oaths. Basically, he views all these things as if you're, depending on what team you're on, this is the way that you're going to act. In other words, in some ways, it's vaguely similar to old Confucius, but he's looking at it a much different way. It's not to build an ideal society. It's because we got to help our wise Lord win. So we got to behave this way. And you'll notice how this it's a very strange mix of the very mundane and worldly with this concept of the cosmic battle, because he invests a lot of importance on a lot of things that normally we wouldn't consider have deep spiritual meaning. One of the things that Zoroaster was known for in his lifetime, he had a real, I guess what you would call a thing about dead bodies, or corpses as he would always call them. One of the things, if you read about the ancient Zoroastrians, that they were very known for is they would never bury dead bodies and they would never cremate them. Zoroaster thought that both of those were grievous sins, and in fact there's passages in here, what do you do if someone buries a dead relative? Well, they're supposed to be whipped and beaten. What do you do if they burn the body of a dead relative? They're supposed to be whipped and beaten. Because he viewed those as grievous sins. He said that if you bury a dead body, it grieves the earth. And if you burn a dead body, it grieves the spirit. So what did Zoroaster teach his followers to do with dead bodies? This is in another one of these Fargards that are part of the Avesta. O maker of the material world, the Holy One, where shall we lay the bodies of the dead, O Ahura Mazda? Ahura Mazda answered, lay them on the highest summits, where there are always corpse-eating dogs and corpse-eating birds, O holy Zarathustra. And that's what the Zoroastrians did with their dead bodies. They took them up on a mountain and laid them there. Now, they were supposed to fasten them down so that the birds and the dogs would just eat them right there instead of dragging them places, because he had a real thing about the uncleanness of corpses. And I won't read it to you because I haven't eaten anything yet today. But it's weird. Right in the middle of this stuff where he's talking about the religious nature of civil contracts and oaths, all of a sudden he talks all this strange stuff about dead bodies and how important it is to dispose of them properly. And I don't know. I have a lot of weird, I mean, I got things too, right? I got things about geese and I got things about elevators and all kind of stuff, but I've got an excuse. You know, Phil Staple will tell you it's all because when I was a kid, I spent too much time watching The Twilight Zone and reading Edgar Allan Poe, so naturally I'm emotionally disturbed. Well, Zoroaster didn't have that excuse. You know, when he was a kid, they didn't have The Twilight Zone or Edgar Allan Poe. Now, when Zoroaster was a kid, they had Frank Chappell, but Frank's really not that scary, so he can't use Frank as an excuse either. But it just shows you, when a human being tries to construct something, you're going to get a lot of profound thinking, but you're also going to get what? That person's hang-ups, that person's weirdness. You know, if I ever came up with a religion, you better be real nice to geese. That's all I can say. So if Linda ever invents a religion, you better stock up on bleach, because your house needs to be real clean all the time. And that's the thing that you notice, because Jesus didn't do that. Jesus did not exert his own personality quirks. In fact, he told all of us to come out of our own personalities, our human nature, and throw ourselves at the feet of God and turn ourselves into something that transcends our personal nature, that transcends our fleshly loyalties, that transcends the things that you thought were important from your upbringing in this earth. Well, Zoroaster had a lot of significance for a time. In his own generation, he actually converted the king of Persia. And for quite some time, the kings of Persia were Zoroastrians. Later on, Zoroastrianism got taken over by the religious professionals. And it's interesting that if you read the last two parts of the Zend Avesta, which I know you're going to all go out and do. I mean, I know that reading about the dead corpses on the mountain is going to just entice all of you to read the rest of it. So I'll save you a little trouble. Is it kind of increasingly gets away from what he really talked about. Because by the time you look at the last part of it, it's a lot of almost nearly meaningless rituals and prayers and things just designed, instead of trying to do things to help out old Ahura Mazda, it's more, he's back to the way that a lot of people treat their gods, is saying prayers to convince him to do what you want him to do and offering rituals so that he thinks you're good. And it turns out to be something very different from what Zoroaster conceived of. And eventually Zoroastrianism lost its significance in ancient Persia. Today, there's only one real community of Zoroastrians. It's a small community called the Parsis. The Parsis are a small community who live in India. They're a group of immigrants from Persia many hundreds of years ago who had followed the old Zoroastrian ways, and they decided that the only way to continue following them without getting hassled by their government was to move someplace. India today Hinduism still is dominant, but there are lots of other religious communities in India, so they were more accepted there. And there's a little community outside of Bombay called the Parsis who hold not really the original Zoroastrianism, it's more the traditions that had built up over the years. But in some respects, they still do follow Zoroaster's ideal. Zoroastrian's a lot more significant because of its influence on culture and its influence on thinking of other religions. A lot of Christians erroneously conceive Christianity as a battle between God and the devil that we got to choose up sides because if not enough of us join God's side, the devil might win. Christianity, we already know the outcome. The outcome is not dependent on us. Our eternal destiny is dependent on us. That's what the importance for our sake is. But remember, there's a German philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche. He is known for being the one who boldly proclaimed that God is dead. He was a famous atheistic philosopher back in the late 1900s. Well, Nietzsche, even though he was an atheist, he was fascinated by Zoroaster because what he saw is that Zoroaster had hit on something that he liked very much, this the good and evil, except that what he looked at it was, there's a famous book, one of Nietzsche's philosophical works is called Beyond Good and Evil. Nietzsche was the guy who invented the concept of he was a German, so he called it the Uberman, or in English we would say
Superman.
He's the one who invented the philosophy that there is a race of supermen who are immune from the normal mundane rules and morals of the world. And of course, one of his biggest fans was Adolf Hitler. And that's where he came up in large part, the Nazi mentality. Well, Nietzsche saw in Zoroaster, he saw this concept that yes, you pick the right side, you're a superman. If you're on the right side, you don't have to obey all these laws and morals that everyone else obeyed. So Nietzsche's philosophical works developed that in a way that is really kind of unexpected given the religious nature of Zoroastrianism. So this gives you yet another religion that you can put together in our little series of things. Zoroaster adds yet another example to the ways that we can view the world around us, fixate on the things that just seem most important to us, and come up with our own beliefs. And in all cases, naturally, we can critique these guys, but the real importance is to let it sink in the way that it reveals our own human thinking, our own fleshly thinking. Because in all cases, we can be tempted to do some of these same things. Same is true with Islam. We'll talk a lot more about Islam next week, but Muhammad is yet one more example of someone who reacted to his current situation and invented a new religion that originally was based on what he saw around him and what he thought needed to change. Ancient Arab religions, the ancient Arabs were nature worshippers, very animistic in character. They all had a lot of sacred places. The Muslim sacred city of Mecca was sacred long before Muhammad. Mecca is viewed in Arab religion, ancient Arab religion, as the site of the well of Ishmael, where he was sustained miraculously by God when Sarah had driven him and his mother out from Abraham's household. The God Allah existed long before Muhammad. Allah Ta'ala was one of the many gods and spirits that the ancient Arabs worshipped. Muhammad chose Allah Ta'ala or Allah to be his true God that he followed. Muhammad himself was a very diligent, intelligent young man, very interesting person. If you read about his life, then you won't be surprised why he became so influential. He was an orphan, brought up first by his grandfather, and then his grandfather died, and when he was six, he was brought up by an uncle. And he was what we would call in America a self-made man. He was a camel driver, which was a very important profession in his era because the Arabs lived in little teeny settlements in the midst of this huge desert region. And Muhammad was one of these guys upon whom basically their lives depended, that he would organize camel trains to cart goods across the desert and set up schedules and deal with merchants. And he was entrusted with fabulous amounts of wealth and merchandise. And he was a very intelligent person. He was very responsible, very high standards, and everybody trusted him. It's like today you think of FedEx or UPS. You know, there's that commercial that they had about the factory manager who's all upset because he doesn't know where a package has gone, and he's screaming at everybody and yelling at everybody, this is a very important package, where is it? And he goes into this one guy's office, And the guy says, calm down, I sent it FedEx. And the guy says, oh, thank you, oh, that's good, I'm happy now. That's the way they thought about Muhammad. You know, Muhammad was the absolutely trustworthy guy. If you needed to get stuff someplace, he'd take care of it. Well, Muhammad eventually, from his very poor upbringing, eventually one of his employers was a rich widow, Khadija, who ended up marrying him. And all of a sudden, he had a lot of good things in his life, which he never had before. And that gave him leisure to think about what was going on around him. And like Confucius and Lao Tzu and a lot of these other guys, when he actually had time to step back and look at what was going on, he became very upset about it. The ancient Arabs, very contrary to what the Arabs are today, Arabs are known for today, the ancient Arabs were very given to drunkenness, gambling was a very important part of their culture, and a lot of things that really hit Muhammad the wrong way. And this was the impetus of what eventually became Islam, was his overwhelming desire to straighten all this stuff out. And he was heavily influenced by Judaism and Christianity because Arabia was very close to Israel. A lot of cultural interchange between the ancient Jews, and then Muhammad lived 600 years after Christ, so there were Christians in that area also. Interesting thing about Muhammad, he could not read or write. He would never learn to read and write. He never had the time when he was a kid. He didn't have time to go to school. He had to work from the time he was a little kid. And he had people read what we would call the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, and the New Testament to him. And he had this fabulous memory, and he ended up absorbing huge amounts of Jewish and Christian scripture in his head. And what he eventually did is he kind of filtered all the stuff from the Old Testament and the New Testament through his feelings about what was going on around him, and created the Quran, the Muslim Bible, and created the relation of the religion of Islam. So Islam has a lot of roots in Christianity and Judaism. Now it takes a fundamentally different course, because Muhammad viewed the goal of religion to stamp out sin. And Jesus viewed his role here as to get sin forgiven. So there's a fundamental difference. But Muhammad was strongly influenced by a lot of things that we believe too. We will continue with more next week. So if it sounds really boring, you'll know what to expect. If it sounds interesting, you'll know what to expect. We'll talk a lot more about Islam next week. Thanks for your patient attention. We'll see you then.